stick room for insight into the winning numbers, are you? That's what? No. No, you got to share it with your friends and family. Yeah. All right. All right. Well, Father, thank you so much, Lord, just for the honor and the privilege that it is to gather together in the name of your Son and to be blessed by by your presence and by the ministry of your Holy Spirit. And so, Holy Spirit, we continue to seek you and ask for your ministry, that you would continue to open our hearts and minds to the revelation of Jesus Christ, that we could see him, know him, fall more and more in love with him, and as we see him more, to become more like him. And we ask this in Jesus' awesome name. Amen. Okay, I feel like it's been a while since we've, you know, after being gone to India and then, you know, Christmas right before that. I said when we got back, we're going to start looking at Romans chapter 8. You know, it's one of the most important chapters in the Bible. And we spent a fairly good bit of time kind of building up to this. And this morning, since we have had a little bit of a break, I wanted to review some of the things that we talked about and to get us ready to really jump into Romans 8. Because I think that we as a people, and you know, Christians in the United States, we really don't read our Bibles very well. And what I mean by that is our tendency is to, you know, is to pick up the Bible and we'll read a little piece of it. You know, like we'll read, even if we want to say we're going to read a lot of it, we'll sit down one morning and we'll read Romans chapter 8. And not that there's anything inherently wrong in that, but when you do that, you lose everything that's come before that and everything that builds up to it and how Romans 8 fits into the picture of the whole, Paul's whole letter to the Romans. And so, you know, we don't want to fall into that because I think some of the worst doctrines that have been released in the church, you know, in the 2,000 years of church history have come from people taking things piecemeal out of the Bible and removing it from within the context of which it was written and therefore ascribing a meaning to something that really maybe shouldn't be quite as meaningful. We don't want to do that. You know, we want to read the scripture well. And part of reading the scripture well is understanding the context of it, especially these letters that Paul wrote. You know, you can't imagine if you would have been a person receiving this letter from the Apostle Paul 2,000 years ago, sitting down and then just reading it like one paragraph at a time for the next 20 days. I mean, you wouldn't do that. You would have sat and read the whole thing because you would want to see what it is that he had to say, and you'd actually be excited about it. And so we want to see what Romans 8 is all about because it is one of the most powerful parts of all the scripture. And the reason we want to see what it's all about is not just to know it, but to be able to live the radical life that it describes. I mean, Romans 8 describes a radical style of life. One of the things that Catherine and I realized was we were over in India and you know, relating to these Christians who were putting their life on the line to be Christians, you know, pretty much every day. That, you know, this is not a this is a very radical life and a radical lifestyle that we're called into. You know, the Christian gospel, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel of the kingdom of God is counter-cultural in every way. No matter what culture you put it into, it's going to run counter to that culture because it is so radically different than the way that people tend to live. And I think that one of the great dangers, you know, not just for us, but for Christians everywhere, is we just tend to accept something less than what the scripture presents as what Jesus has actually accomplished and made available to us. Not just what Jesus accomplished, but what now has been effectively worked into our life and continues to be worked into our life by the personal presence of God the Holy Spirit. You know, Jesus has made something possible. He's made a radical new life and a radical new lifestyle possible. And now that new life is empowered, it's made real for us by the Holy Spirit, but it's also empowered by the Holy Spirit. And so we want to recognize and see what really God has done, how good the gospel is. You know, as much as we think it's good news, it's better than what we think. As much as we think is possible in this new life that we have in Christ, there's infinitely more possible. You know, and so we want to recognize this, and we want to walk in the reality of it. You know, I think too often we allow our experience to define Scripture rather than having Scripture define our experience. And so as we experience something less because we're still living in the midst of a world that's hostile and in conflict with God, we think that, okay, well, that's all there is. You know, we allow the experience to knock our expectations down a notch or two. And over time, you know, it gets, you know, it's knocked down a lot of notches. But what we want to see is really what God has done in His Son and what He has made available to us in this new life that we have in Him. And Romans 8 is one of the most powerful pictures of the radical possibilities and potentials of life in Christ Jesus. And we want to see it, not just for the sake of seeing it, but so that we can walk in it. We can walk now according to this reality and the Holy Spirit who God has made available to us. Okay? Now, look on your sheets. I put some scriptures on there. At Romans 7, verses 5 and 6. Now, we've spent... anybody need an extra sheet here? Anybody? You guys got... Y'all need one? Okay. All right, who was responsible for passing out sheets to this side of the room? Yeah, I know. That's the trouble. Nobody said... No, you know, when there's no order, it's hard to be orderly. All right, Romans 7, 5, and 6, to me, are two really important verses, because in Romans 7, 5, that basically is a sentence that's been explained by the rest of Romans 7, and then Romans 7, 6 is a sentence that's then explained by Romans 8. Okay, so let's read it. Romans 7, 5. For when we were in the realm of the flesh, that's talking about what? When we were, something in the past tense, right? When we were in that realm of the flesh, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in us so that we bore fruit for death. Now, that sentence is then explained in the rest of Romans 7, where Paul gives this testimony of what life was like as not just as someone living apart from Christ, but as a Jew living under law apart from the presence, the reality of Christ and the Holy Spirit. How frustrating that life is. Knowing the righteous requirements of God as defined in the law, but having no power to live that way. The only way to live as a Jew under law was by the power of your own strength, your own self-effort. Knowing what God required, knowing the standard that's been set by the nature and character of God, but because of, you know, the nature of sin in fallen human beings, not being able to live that way. And he describes the frustration of, you know, the more I want to live according to God's law, the harder it is to do. A totally frustrating existence, but as we saw, that description in Romans 7 is in no way Paul describing the life of a Christian and the struggle that goes on inside of a Christian. He's talking about the life of a Jew living under law before Christ and without the Holy Spirit. Okay? But that's what used to be. That's when we were what we were before Christ. Now, verse 6. But now, by dying to what once bound us, we have been released from the law so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit, not in the old way of the written code. Something has happened that has caused us to die to the way things used to be so that we can now live and serve God in a new way. We've died to the old way, the written code, so that we can live and serve God in a new way, and that new way is by the Spirit, by the Holy Spirit. And that sentence is the sentence that's then expanded on and explained in Romans chapter 8. So keep that in mind as you're reading Romans 8. All right? Now, one of the things I want to talk about to launch us into Romans 8 is something that I'm sure we all recognize, but I want to make sure that we see it. And that is, what happens when we become a Christian? All right? When do you become a Christian? When somehow the Lord has moved you in your heart to recognize that you need Him, that you need Jesus. The gospel has been preached to you, the good news has been made alive to you, where you can then hear it in your heart and know that God has done something so that you don't need to live under the weight of punishment and condemnation. That now God has made available through His love something new, a new and living way, a way out of that condemnation and a way into life. And then somehow, as the Spirit reveals that to us, and then as we say, yes, Lord, I trust You, and I confess that You have done this, and I trust Your activity in Christ Jesus, Your saving activity, then we become a Christian, right? Okay, that's an instantaneous thing. The moment we confess, there's an instantaneous reality that comes along with being a Christian. It's not something we have to work at and, you know, be trained for 20 years in the church, and then all of a sudden we become a Christian. No, the moment we put our faith in Christ, in what God, in God's saving work in Christ Jesus, we become a Christian. Now, lots of times we lose sight of what a radical reality that is, what happens to us the moment, the instant we receive Jesus Christ. All right, so what happens the moment we become a Christian? There's a lot of things, a number of things. We're going to list some. What would you say, what's the most common thing people would say, especially in the evangelical church, that happens you're born again, right? You're born again into eternal life. Jesus said in John 3, unless you're born again, you cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven, right? So the great expression for that is, we're born again. We're born into a new reality. And that new reality is the eternal life that we've gotten in Christ, and it's also the new reality of the kingdom of God, this radical new structure of authority that God has brought in Christ Jesus, which then sits in opposition against the present evil age and the powers that control it. And so we're entering into a new life. All right, that's the first thing that happens. And all of these, actually, that we're going to list them, but all these happen at the same time, okay? They're all instantaneous realities. The moment we put our trust in the Lord and receive through faith what God has for us in His Son. All right, the second thing that happens, and now second, not in order, but the second thing that happens, is we get baptized into Christ. Okay, so here's Christ. And here we are as a person outside of Him. When we accept Him as our Lord and Savior, what God does is He baptizes us into Christ. Okay? He baptizes us into Christ. See, our baptism that we experience in church is supposed to be an outward and visible representation of this spiritual reality of what happens the moment we receive Jesus Christ as our Savior. What happens is God takes us out of Adam and puts us into His Son in Christ. And then we look at all of the realities as you're reading through the Scriptures in the New Testament. Every time where it talks about being in Christ or in Him, all of that is true because God has taken us from out of this place where we were and put us into a new place, which is inside of His Son. We're immersed into Christ. That's what baptism means. It means immersed. We're dunked into Jesus Christ. And, I know for myself, you know, I was not taught that when I was baptized. And, you know, I was baptized as a kid. And nobody ever said that. You know, but that's the reality of what's happened. That's what this, you know, our outward ceremonial representation in baptism is supposed to show us, is this truth of this, of what has happened, is that God has immersed us in His Son. All right. So let's read the implications of that. Look at Romans 6. The next verse on your page, verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. Those who have died to sin, how can we live in it any longer? Or do you not know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? So how many of us were baptized into Christ Jesus? Everybody who's a Christian has been baptized into Christ Jesus. And because we were baptized into Christ Jesus, it means we were baptized into his death. Now, the point that this is starting to make is that when God immerses us into Christ, that means that everything that happened to Christ has also happened to us because we're in him. All right? Do you not know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. Now, what's that saying? That's saying that the person who was us outside of Christ before we became a Christian, what happened to that person? They're dead. They've died. And now there's a new person alive in Christ who was not only immersed into Christ's death, but now also has been immersed into Christ's resurrection. That person who we used to be is dead, and now there's a new person alive in Christ. Now there's continuity and discontinuity between the two. We still remember who we used to be in the old person, but it's a radically new person. What the scripture teaches us, and again, we want to base our understanding of life on the scripture and not on our experience. What the scripture teaches us is that this person who was alive outside of Christ, the moment they receive Christ and become a Christian, that person dies. In Christ, and a new person comes to life. That's what born again is. Now you're born as a new person. Okay? Verse 5, for if we have been united with him in a death like his, we will certainly also be united with him in a resurrection like his. So we've been united with his death. We've been raised to newness of life in him. And here's the already but not yet. But we're also awaiting our future bodily resurrection, okay? Even though we've been raised to newness of life in him, we're a new person, we're a new life in him. Now also we're awaiting our future bodily resurrection. Then we'll look just like him as he is now in his bodily resurrection. Okay? Now if anybody has any questions, be sure and ask. All right? For we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body ruled by sin may be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. What ruled this person who was alive outside of Christ? Sin and death, right? What this says is that because we have died, that person who used to be ruled by sin and death, because that person has died, we're no longer under that rule anymore. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't sin, commit acts that are in rebellion against God. What that means is that the power of sin that controls all fallen human beings no longer is an oppressive authority in our lives. We're no longer alive to that. We're dead to that, okay? We're dead to that power, and because now we're alive to Christ. And being alive to Christ, now we're alive to righteousness and life. Remember, everything that God wants to do to restore the effects of the fall is to get fallen people out of sin and death and into righteousness and life. And the way that happens is those people get taken out of Adam and put into Christ, put into him. All right? For we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been set free from sin. So how many of us have been set free from sin? Sin no longer is an oppressive, controlling authority in the lives of the people in Christ Jesus. Okay? Yeah, I mean, that's good news, right? But how many Christians actually still consider themselves as a new creature in Christ, born again, but still consider themselves to have a nature of being a sinner? That's totally contrary to what the Scripture says. The Scripture says you've died to that nature. And you're alive to a new nature. That new nature that you're alive to is righteousness, the very nature of God. Because after all, we were created to bear his image. And his image is righteousness. Okay? Now, all of this that's being described here is not telling us, okay, this is what we have to do to get from here to here. All right? So often we tend to think of the Christian life as trying to get to, from something that we're not into something that God wants us to be. How often do you hear people describe the Christian life like that? As trying to say, okay, I'm not this, but here's what you got to do to get over here to where God wants you to be. That's not the way the Bible presents the Christian life. The Bible presents the Christian life as being, look at what God has done. You used to be this, and now you are this. That's telling us what God has done for us in his Son. Now, how do we respond to that? We are to live as if this is really true. I mean, don't live as if you're still over there. Live as if it's really true what God has done. You are really a new creature in Christ. You really are a new person. You really have died to the oppressive taskmaster of sin. It no longer has control over your life because you're dead to it, and now you're alive in Christ. So that's what this says here. Verse 11, in the same way, count yourselves dead to sin. Consider yourself. Reckon yourself. Believe that what God says has happened has really happened. You're no longer over here alive to the control of sin, having it as an oppressive taskmaster ruling your life in every way. Now you're over here. Consider, live your life as if that were really true. Reckon yourself, consider yourself dead to sin and now alive to God. Consider yourself dead, just like the Bible says, over here, but alive over here to God in Christ Jesus. You see, what happens when we get in the mindset, okay, here's what I have to do to get from here to here? The focus becomes, see, sanctification, the message of sanctification to me has been presented totally wrong in a lot of teaching in the church. Because the way that sanctification is presented is it says that, all right, you're trying to become something that you're not. But that's not what sanctification is. Sanctification is God has done something to us. He's made us something different. And now we're not trying to become what we are, what we're not. We're trying to become what we are. And where's the focus when you're trying to become something that you're not? The focus is on what you're not and what you've got to get to do to get to where you think you ought to be or where you think God wants you to be. But if we really listen to the message of the Scripture and think about it being, now I want to consider myself dead to sin and alive to God. Now I want to live in accordance with who I am now in Christ Jesus. The focus no longer becomes what I'm not and what I need to do to get to be what I'm not. The focus becomes what I am and what God has done to get me from there to here. And not only has God done that, he's now given me the personal presence of his Holy Spirit, the creator of the universe, alive inside of me to empower me to live in this new reality and to awaken my mind to it and to retrain my thinking so that now I can really consider myself dead to that over there but alive to this in Christ. So it says, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. In other words, it's saying, now you're over here, don't live like you're still over there. You're free from sin. God has delivered you from this wicked taskmaster of sin and death. He's put you into righteousness and life. Now live that way. You see, God never tries to tell us what we have to do to become what we're not. He says, this is what I've done for you. Now live that way. The indicative of what God has done for us in the Scripture always precedes the imperative, what has to flow out of that in terms of our behavior. You know, God says you're this new person in Christ. Now live that way. It's exactly what this is saying. You're a new person in Christ. Now live as if that's really true, as he empowers you. Yeah. Yeah, we're still living in the midst of a reality, of a world that's hostile to God and is trying to get us to agree with what's not true. Right? I mean, that's the source of our warfare. The source of our warfare is not that I am some schizophrenic, dualistic Christian inside of me. I'm one of a sin nature and a new nature in Christ Jesus. And how often do you hear that taught? No, we're a radically new creature in Christ. We're going to get to that because that's one of the things that happens instantaneously when we become a Christian. No. The thing is, God has made us new. And the reason we have struggles and the reason we're bombarded and the reason we have a hard time believing it is because all of the world in which we live, you know, a vast majority of it anyway, is hostile to God. That's the realm of the flesh. Not talking about the flesh inside of us. That's the realm of the flesh, the fallen world order that's now hostile to God and hostile to those who have now been translated by God out of the realm of the flesh and into the realm of the spirit, which is us, even though we're living in the midst of the fallen world. And so we want to recognize that, and that's why so much of our transformation, when we get to Romans 12, it talks about be transformed by the renewing of your mind. You know, there's a process of us coming into agreement with what God's word says about who we are and about what life in his son is like. You know, all of Satan's power over us is rooted in a lie. If we believe the lie, just because that's brought to us by experience or whatever, through teaching, whatever, then we're not going to live in the fullness of what God has made available to us in Christ Jesus. And that's why I say, you know, it's so... You know, we accept so much less as being the Christian life than what God has really made available for us. Because we believe a lie. Joshua? Yeah. Yeah, that's a prophetic picture of what has to happen. Because what happens when we go from here to here is that God actually changes our identity. We're no longer who we used to be, and now we have a new identity in Christ Jesus. And so, you know, in order for God to get Abram from the promises that he had given him, but that Abram really didn't believe yet, to Abraham, the one who received the promises and became the father of faith, whose trust in God, because he believed what God told him, was then credited to him as righteousness, you know, God had to change his identity, which in that, you know, in that culture and that, you know, the Old Testament context, you know, when your name is changed, your identity is changed because your name went with your identity. So Abram's identity had to get changed. So God changed his name, said, you're not who you used to be. You're a new person now. And that new person then was able to trust in God and to receive the promises. And we want to recognize the new identity that we have in Christ because we no longer identified as this person out here. We no longer are that person. We're a new creature in Christ Jesus, and we want to recognize that because God has changed us. Any other questions? Okay. Verse 13. So it says, so because of the new thing that God has done and the new person you are, he says, don't offer any part of yourself to sin as an instrument of wickedness. You know, in the light of what God has done, no longer live over here, no longer offer yourself in accordance with this reality, but now live over here and offer yourself as God to God in accordance with the new reality of what the scripture says about who we are because of him. It says, offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer every part of yourself to him as an instrument of righteousness, because that's now what we are. See, God's not interested in just giving this a position of righteousness, and yet that's so much the focus of the Protestant Reformation. I'm not saying it's wrong, but it's just not complete. God gives, yes, God does give us the position of righteousness in Christ Jesus, but he also makes us righteous. He's given us a new identity of righteousness so that now we can live rightly. And in living rightly, we represent, we bear his image, we do the thing we were created to do, to be his image bearers on the earth. Because he's made us now righteous, and he's empowered us with the spirit of righteousness so that now we can live differently. You know, when I say that the gospel of the kingdom is countercultural no matter what, no matter what culture you put in, you know, the Christians, in the light of what God has done, we have to be different. We live differently. Acts says the Christians were first called Christians in Antioch. It's not because that's the name they gave themselves and they put a sign out front. No, it's because the people in the city there said, man, these people are different. We got to give them a name. They're Christ people, so we'll call them Christians. It's because they were so different. Verse 14. For sin shall no longer be your master, because you are not under the law but under grace. That's good news there, isn't it? Because for the people of God under this reality of sin and death, and the old covenant, God had given them the law to live by. We've talked about all of the, you know, even the law was good. It was not, it was never empowered to bring people into life. In fact, it just magnified the death experience, as God, as Paul so eloquently described in Romans 7. But now, we're now in this reality under a different power, and that power is the grace of God. Not just the grace to be forgiven, but now the power of grace to live in accordance with the new reality. Okay, so that's part of Romans 6. Romans 6 describes what Christ has done to make this possible. And again, as you start reading Romans 8, read it in the light of now, you know, Christ is barely mentioned actually in Romans 8, because Romans 8 is all about how the Holy Spirit now has come to make effectual what Christ has made possible as described in Romans 6. Okay? That's two things that happen. That happened when we were a Christian. What else happens when we become a Christian? Well, yeah, we're going to get to that one. Okay? I'm saving that one for the last. Yeah? Yeah, that's exactly, that's right. We now enter into a new covenant. You know, that doesn't matter whether we're Gentiles or Jews. That's now available to everyone, a new covenant with God. And that covenant is not primarily a covenant with God and man. It's primarily a covenant between God the Father and God the Son. Not that it's not a covenant between God and man, but it's primarily a covenant between God the Father and God the Son, because the Bible describes it as being an eternal covenant. It's a covenant that was made before the Father and the Son began to create. And so how do we enter into it? If it's a covenant between God the Father and God the Son, how do we enter into it? In Christ. Because God has put us into Christ, now he's put us into the new covenant, and we become a member of it. And it's a radically different covenant than the old covenant. In fact, Paul in Galatians says, wherever you try to mix the two, wherever you try to allow any of the old covenant existence into the new covenant reality, you diminish the new covenant reality. They cannot be blended. They cannot be mixed. We're radical new creatures with a radical new life. And so that means that we are not under law. We're under grace. I mean, how many Christians, how many expressions of Christianity do they teach? Okay, you're saved by grace, but now that you're a Christian, here's the law to live under. But, you know, that's the whole message of Romans and Galatians, is that we're not under law. We're under a different authority, and it's the authority of the Spirit of grace, who's the Holy Spirit, who was never going to, You know, that's why Paul had to answer those questions. Is grace sin? Because everybody was telling him, how can you teach life in God doesn't have anything to do with law? He said, well, here's how I can teach it. That's Romans 6. That's all of Galatians. Because we live under a new authority and a new power, and it's actually the one who is the lawgiver, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of grace. All right? What else happens when we become a Christian? All right? We become a new creature. That's 2 Corinthians 5:17. If anyone is in Christ, anyone who God has put over here in Christ, he is a new creature. Behold, old things have passed away, and all things have become new. Wow. There's a tremendous amount of potential and possibility in that reality. Because new creature lives a new way. Empowered to live a new way. Called to live a new way. And the reality of the new creature that we are in Christ. Again, not that there's not a connection between the old and the new. There is. But we've died to the old. In Colossians 1:3, chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, it talks about our reality. But you know, back when I was in, when Catherine and I were in the Episcopal Church, they have that liturgy, and every week as part of the liturgy, they would say, "And now we proclaim the mystery of faith," and that's what the priest would say, and the people would answer with the mystery of faith: Christ has died, Christ is risen, Christ will come again. Well, there's a corresponding mystery of faith for the Christian. That's in Colossians 3, 1-3. I'm not going to read it right now, but you can go read it. And that what it says right there very plainly is that in Christ we have died. We have been raised to newness of life, and we will appear with Christ Jesus in glory. And that's the mystery of faith for us that, Lori, we constantly need to be reminding of ourselves. I have died. I've died to that person I used to be. I am risen. I'm raised to newness of life in Christ as a new creature in him. And I will appear with him in glory. That's who we are. That's what our new identity, that's what the new creature is founded on. The fact that we've died to who we used to be. We've been raised to newness of life in Christ. And now we have a glorious future when he returns. And, you know, we're living out the reality of that future now by the Holy Spirit as we await for it to be consummated at the end. Okay? So we're a new creature in Christ. Fifth thing that happens when we become a Christian is that we receive the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is who makes all the other four possible. We don't, you know, we don't have to have a Pentecost experience to receive the Holy Spirit. I mean, yeah, we can have a Pentecost experience where we have the fullness of the Holy Spirit come in us. But the moment, the instant we receive Jesus as our Lord and Savior and we become a Christian, the Holy Spirit comes and makes us the new creature. He gives us the new life. The Holy Spirit is the one who translates us out of Adam and puts us into Christ. It is God doing it, but the agent of the activity is the Holy Spirit. If you were to line up 100 people up against a wall, and 99 of them were not Christians and one was, and you were able to look and see what the difference is between them, how would you recognize the one Christian? It's the one who has the Holy Spirit living inside of them, the personal presence of God. And that's perhaps the most radical reality of all, is that now God, the creator of the universe, because of what Christ has done, God has elevated us to a much greater dimension of intimacy and relationship to him than even what Adam had pre-fall in the garden. God came and walked with Adam in the garden. God lives inside of us. God, the Holy Spirit, lives in us. And so when we talk about wanting to get in God's presence, how far do we have to go? I mean, he's always there. I mean, yeah, we can ignore him and pretend like he's not. But he's always there to fellowship and have intimacy and to give us wisdom and impart power to us. I'm not talking about power to raise the sick or heal the dead. I'm talking about power to live in accordance with the new reality. And yeah, that may wind up being raising the sick, raising the dead, healing the sick, whatever. But first, the Holy Spirit is given to us to empower what Christ has made possible, to make it real. Now, what we're going to talk about next week is two other radical things that have happened as we're Christians. The first is that we have died to the sin nature that used to grip us. Okay? As you read the first few verses of Romans 8, that just comes out incredibly vividly. Most people don't see it because they've read Romans 7 wrongly, thinking that Paul's describing there the struggle of a Christian, and he's not. Romans 8 talks about what's now ours as a Christian. And what is ours is that we are no longer people bound by this sin nature. We've died to it, therefore we've been delivered from it, and it no longer has power and authority in our lives, or it does only to the degree that we allow it to. That's what is wrongly called, you know, it's called the flesh. Remember we said, what are the three things that the New Testament describes as the flesh? The first is the body, right? Which we still live in a body, so that's the only flesh that we've got. The second is the sin nature, which is part of the old person and not the new. And the third is the realm of the flesh, or the authority of flesh that that the fallen world is controlled by. But what God has done is he's delivered us from the flesh, the fallen nature, and he's also translated us out of that realm of authority, which was the fallen present evil age, and into the realm of the spirit. So now, according to Romans 8:5, we're the people who live not according to the flesh, but according to the spirit. And again, as you read Romans 8, don't think that what he's describing there is a Christian bouncing back and forth from one to the other. He's not describing that. What he's describing is the difference between those who are in Christ and those who are out of Christ. It's between the difference between us who are in Christ and them who are not in Christ. Not that we want to be elitist about who we are, but we want to recognize who we are because of what God has done, so that we can bring those that are, we can bring the thems into the us's, but live as us people. Live in accordance with this radical new reality that God has made available in his Son. This radical new life. To no longer settle for something way less than what God has made available for us in his Son. That what God has empowered and made possible through the personal presence of his Holy Spirit. And that's what Romans 8 is about. It's how does this radical new creature live in the midst of this reality? How do we live? How do we live as new creatures in Christ in the midst of this reality? That's what Romans 8 is about. So keep that in mind as we read it. Don't forget the context. Keep in mind. It's what Romans 8 is all about, what's possible through the Holy Spirit because of what God has done in his Son, and because of the fact that we are now, as Christians, radical new beings. Okay? Any questions? All right. Well, Father, we thank you. Lord, thank you that the good news really is good news. Father, thank you that as great as it is, that you wanted to save us from ourselves and from the power of death and to give us eternal life and the hope of heaven, as great as that is, you've actually made more available in your Son. You've made us new creatures, and you've empowered us to live our lives now on the earth as those new creatures by your Spirit. Lord, I thank you for the potential and the possibilities of what you've made available in Christ and what you've empowered by the Spirit. Lord, we want to so see them and so grab a hold and so live that lifestyle that we're living totally counter to our culture. Living as representatives of you, of your righteousness, of your love, of your goodness. Lord, we thank you that that's your heart as well. And so we come into agreement with you. Let your will for this be done on earth as it is in heaven, that we can live this way now. We thank you, Lord. And we bless you in the awesome and mighty name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Okay. Yes. Sarah, an announcement. Okay.